again from Romans 15:7, where Paul tells the believers in Rome to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We do that ultimately for the glory of God's. And I think the way I want to welcome you to him this morning is to encourage you, to challenge you, to always be willing to put in the effort to get to know Jesus better, that he is bigger and a lot grander than you can possibly ever imagine, and that you will never arrive in getting to know him. And he is your Lord and your Savior, and you just you spend your whole life trying to understand him and get to know him better. So I want to encourage you in that way, that someone that big loves you as much as he does. I might invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. We will finish off chapter 22 this morning. We'll be in verses 61 to 73. And as you're turning there or you're scrolling there, last week, if you remember, we looked at Jesus being denied by Peter. It was a wholesale denial, right? Peter claimed that he didn't know Jesus. Peter claimed that he was not a disciple of Jesus. And then Peter even went as far as saying that those who were accusing him and questioning him, he didn't understand what they were saying. Like, why would they even say, question who he was and why he knew Jesus and who he, if he was a disciple? Ultimately, we know that Peter was not prayed up. He had fallen asleep in the garden, and that he was way too confident in his own ability, and he fell. So in the face of temptation, the challenge was, right, the recipe for success, right, was to remember the gospel, like who Jesus was, what he has done, and what it means to follow him, right? And are we publicly displaying traits that show we are followers of Jesus? Well, this morning, our passage, it's Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group comprised of about 70 elders, a handful of high priests, and some scholars or some scribes sprinkled in. They would get together and meet. They were the highest authority concerning the law in Israel and all religious matters. And they would meet under the leadership of the high priest that year, and that high priest we know to be Caiaphas. This group also had some legal clout and government clout as long as they did not encroach on the authority of Rome. So Jesus now is going to stand before for them. And what I want us to think about this morning is how often we're tempted to, or maybe we do, we try to make Jesus in our own image. We have our own idea of who Jesus is and what he is like, right? If we go back to Genesis 1:28, right? God says, let us make man in our image, but we like to flip that, and we try to make God into our own image as part of our fallen nature. And when Jesus does not meet our standards, our expectations, we judge him. And it's the height of pride and it's the height of arrogance to think that we can stand in judgment over Jesus. We're deluded by our own sense of intellectual sovereignty and smarts. A fool says in his heart that there is no God. That's Psalm 14:1. And I would put forward to you this morning that it is dangerously unwise to live in light of your own definition of Jesus. So we need to think about that, and you'll see that, I think, play out when we look at the Sanhedrin and the questions that they ask Jesus. So what must we do? Well, we must let God's word speak to who Jesus is. God's word is truth. Whether it's the Old Testament prophecies, the fulfilled prophecies, the types and the anti-types that you see in the Old Testament, Jesus' own testimony, right, his own ministry, who he was, how he taught, the miracles that he performed, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. That's where we're going to go this morning. So I'd invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's word. It'll be Luke 22, verses 67 through 63 through 71. Then I will pray for us. I will pray for myself as well. So Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" Jesus said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your word once again. Lord, your word is truth, so I pray that you would sanctify us in your truth this morning. Lord, that we would have ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to be moved. That we would be enamored with the beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'd be enamored with the power of his gospel, his love for us, and all that he has accomplished for us, and all that he continues to do for us. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So those first three verses, verses 63, 64, and 65... Right, they're waiting, right, for the official, right, I'm going to do a lot of this today. They're waiting for the official trial to begin with the Sanhedrin. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody, that would be the officers of the temple, most likely, kind of the security guards of the temple, some of whom were probably in Gethsemane when they arrested Jesus. And walked him back into Jerusalem. Those who were holding him in custody began to mock him and to beat him. And they blindfolded him and kept asking, "Prophesy," and "Who is it that struck you?" Right? And they said many other things against him. They were blaspheming Jesus. And they were mocking him. This was a joke to them. They had been kind of swept up in all of what had been going on. And so they're making fun of him in such a way that they're pretending that he's not who he says he is, or who he actually is, if we're honest, right? And they're imitating him in like this really kind of distorted, twisted manner, right? They're making fun of him. "Oh, Mr. Prophet guy, who hit you? Come on, tell me," right? They're doing that, right? It is what we would call, right? We call it bullying. Right? It's bullying, right? They're trying to intimidate him. They're trying to harm him and demean him. And it's coming from all sides and from all around him as they're hitting him and beating him and mocking him. Right? Prophesy. Prophesy. Like in this situation, right, it reduces the sovereignty of Jesus down to him being a psychic or using ESP. Right, tell us. That's the level of mocking that was taking place. Now listen, Jesus was a prophet. Like he is the prophet. He knew who was hitting him, and they will be held accountable. But the mocking was such a level. And they were saying, Luke says, many other things. They hurled many other insults at Jesus. They just degrading, demeaning comments as they were waiting for this official meeting with the Sanhedrin to begin. Luke says that they were blaspheming him. And that's just, that's a really, really strong, strong words. They were speaking against Jesus in such a way as to harm him, right? To damage his reputation, to defame him, to revile him. It's evil on full display. It's wickedness on full display. They're blaspheming Jesus. They're blaspheming the Messiah, the Christ. They're blaspheming the Son of Man. They're blaspheming the Son of God. Now, they're going to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Right? So there's irony in all of this. Right? They're going to condemn him to death for what he says. They're going to condemn him to death for who he is. They're blaspheming the Messiah. They're blaspheming the Son of Man. They're blaspheming the Son of God. Now, Jesus had told the disciples this back in Luke 18, that he was going to be delivered over, he was going to be mocked and shamefully treated. Right? None of this is catching Jesus by surprise. He's hearing this and taking all of this upon himself. And then in verses 66 through 69, we see Jesus now with the Sanhedrin. Right? The sun begins to rise, and the assembly of the elders of the people, along with the chief priests and scribes, they all gather together, and the temple officials, the temple guards, right, they lead Jesus away to their council, to the Sanhedrin. Jesus had been up all night. He had been through the questioning and the trial with Annas. You see that in John 18 and with Caiaphas. You can read that in Mark 14 and Mark 26. What's super helpful in this is to read the other gospel accounts, because they focus on different aspects. And so when you read them all, you get a more complete picture of what happened on that night. But Annas and Caiaphas, those meetings, right, were held at night in the home of Caiaphas, and they used those to gather as much evidence as possible against Jesus. Right, and now Jesus is going to stand before the Sanhedrin. You can read that also in Mark 15, Matthew 27. Right, and when he stands before the Sanhedrin, right, what's going to happen? Right, this is where they're going to put out all this key evidence against Jesus, and they're going to ask him a couple of questions as well. Now, the morning trial, right? It's significant that Luke draws attention to the fact that when day came. Because according to Jewish law, an evening verdict carried no weight, so they had to do this in the morning. Right? And so that sounds like really good, in a twisted kind of way. But man, they broke so many other Jewish laws in order to do this. It's shocking. Four of them. Right? There's more than four. Right? The fact that the proceedings took place at the high priest's home and not in the temple goes against Jewish law. The fact that Jesus was tried without a defense, right? Both sides had to be heard, breaks Jewish law. The fact that they put this verdict out in one day breaks Jewish law. Any capital crime, capital punishment trial had to be at least 2 days. Any contradictory testimony, right, nullifies all the evidence, right? And so when you read these other accounts, you read how like the men were contradicting one another. They're trying to pin stuff on Jesus. It's a sham. And so now Jesus is going to face his third trial before the Sanhedrin. This is his third of six, by the way, because he is going to stand before Pilate and then Herod, and then he's going to go back to Pilate, and ultimately Pilate's going to sentence him to death. But by the time Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin, right, everybody knows what the verdict is going to be. Right? There's no wondering here whatsoever. Right, they're trying really hard to make all of this look very legitimate, right, and very above boards. So hey, we'll wait till first light, and then we'll try him. We'll make it the formal trial. The official one will be in the morning. But they're just going to agree to hand Jesus over to Rome. May we never forget that Jesus suffered these things for us. Every blow, every taunt, every harsh, angry, malicious, venomous word, he took. And it was an expression of his love for lost sinners like you and like me. You see, he died on the cross. He suffered brutally on the cross, but he also suffered on his way to the cross. And we must never forget that these trials, right, were on him, and he took all of that for us. So he arrives now at the Sanhedrin, and verses 67 through 69, we get the first question that they ask him. Right, they have all this evidence now compiled, but now they want to just ask a couple questions to kind of clarify a few things. Right, if you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Messiah, tell us. Now listen, they don't care if he is or isn't. Right, this is a politically motivated question. Right, because if he says yes, then now he's in trouble with Rome. Because to be the Christ or to be Messiah says that he has a rule and authority that is above Rome. And that's going to be a problem for Rome. So they want to get him in direct opposition because they can't kill him. Rome has to do this. So they have to paint a picture of him of being in opposition to Rome. Now listen, Jesus has already told them what true authority looks like. You go back to Luke 20. Verses 19 through 26. He says, listen, this is what authority looks like in the kingdom of God. It's not what you think. They're more interested in getting Jesus to claim to be the Messiah so they can kill him than they are in the fact that him being the Messiah fulfills God's promises. Right? It's just, right? That's where they are in this. But listen, to their credit, right, they do indeed ask the most important question in the world. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Messiah? That is the most important question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That he is the Messiah? And listen, this is a question that everyone is going to have to answer. Everyone is going to stand before and have to give an account and have to give an answer. And the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Christ. The problem for people who don't believe Jesus is the Christ is never a lack of evidence, but it's a refusal to believe the evidence. Read Romans 1. So they ask him, are you, if you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus' response, Jesus briefly goes on, Jesus doesn't say much during all these talks, but when he speaks, he speaks, right? And he goes on the offensive here. There are two third-class condition statements, which I'll flesh that out for you, right? If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer, right? He's saying this, right? If I reply, and I'm not saying I'm going to or not, whether I will or not, you will not believe. And if I ask, and I'm not saying that I will or will not ask, but if I, you're not going to answer me. Right, Jesus knows their hearts. This is not the first time that Jesus has stood before some of these men. He knows from his own experience that they will not believe him no matter what he says, and they will not answer his questions. Right earlier in the week, right, he had been in the temple being questioned by the religious leaders, and he would stump them. They would stop answering him, stop dialoguing with him. Right, and he uses emphatic language. Right, you will not answer. You will not believe. Right, you know where I'm going to go with this? Maybe. Right, that's ume plus the subjunctive. Right, that's the strongest way in the Greek language to say it's not going to happen. He's giving them no wiggle room. He goes, I know your hearts. I know what you're thinking, and you are not going to answer me. He exposes them for who they are. It's useless for me to speak. It's useless for me to ask. You've already made up your minds. There's nothing else that I'm going to add to help this along. So why even waste the time to discuss it? He knows that this official meeting is not for the purposes of having a fair hearing or a fair trial. All it is just to play the game and to make things look legitimate and above board and to formalize and finalize the earlier inquiries and to condemn him to death. He knows them well enough. He knows their hearts well enough to know that this is a sham, it's a waste of my time, and I know your hearts. And then he continues. In verse 69, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That truthful statement will end up being the reason for his conviction and being sentenced to death. Right, it appears like that Jesus is on trial here, right, and that they finally have him. But what Jesus is saying here is actually, you're on trial, because I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and it's on, and I will judge you. He uses this title, Son of Man, so often in the Gospels. Right, it's a powerful word. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, where the prophet Daniel has this vision, right, of the Son of Man coming in heavenly glory and divine judgments. And Jesus uses this title for himself. It's a human title, but it points towards his divinity and his authority. It's the best way to capture him being the God-man, being fully God and fully man. He is the Son of Man. And this Son of Man, he will sit at the right hand of God the Father, a place of divine power and authority. He'll exercise rule over the universe, and he will judge the nations. He's telling them, listen, I share authority with God. It's an allusion to Psalm 110. He's already kind of talked to them about Psalm 110. Earlier in that week. This was not new information for the Sanhedrin. They knew their Bibles. They knew the things that Jesus had taught. They knew the prophecy of Daniel 7. They knew Psalm 110. So when Jesus starts talking about the Son of Man and shared authority, they knew that he was claiming to have divine power. And so for them, in that moment, right, well, this is the essence of blasphemy. He's a man saying that he can be seated by God. That diminishes God's stature and who he is. He's blaspheming. Yeah, but if Jesus is able to take that seat at God's right hand, there are profound implications to all of this. But they don't want to hear that. The Sanhedrin thinks that they have Jesus on trial, that they have him cornered. But in reality, the words that Jesus speaks in those verses, it's him putting them on trial and telling them that judgment is coming for them because he is the true judge, right? And that this brief exchange is actually showing how exalted Jesus is and who he is. The time is coming when everyone who judges Jesus will be judged by him. People live with such this mindset, right, that they have the right to judge God, when in reality they're going to be judged by him. Right? We get it backwards. They get it backwards. They assume, right, that the real question is what they think about Jesus rather than what Jesus thinks about them. It's backwards. But we can do the same thing, right? When we sin, right, when we rebel against God and we deny the gospel, right, it's the same thing, that we think that our way is better and we're kind of questioning, well, I don't know if that's really the way it should be. It's the same thing. Right, this idea and this notion that God is the one who has to meet our standards is horrible, and it's a very unwise way to live your life. But if we are in Christ, we don't have to fear that judgment. Right? Because when God looks at his son, he sees our sinfulness on him. But when he looks at us, he sees the perfection of Jesus on us. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been adopted into his family. We are children of God's. But a day is coming when that judgment will happen to those who think that they can actually judge God's. Verse 70. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? Right? Then, now listen, they had heard him say that he's the Son of Man and he's going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. They heard that just to make sure we heard what we think we heard. We're going to ask you this. We're going to double check. Are you the Son of God then? Jesus says to them, you say that I am. Now, it may seem like Jesus is like ducking the question, like skirting the question a little bit. He's really not doing that. The Sanhedrin knows, and he's just going to show them how unwilling they are to think and to consider and to perhaps relent and repent. You say that I am. It's not a denial, but it's a way of saying. It's giving a qualified positive response. And what I mean by that is Jesus is saying, like in this, like, well, you've already said that. But the Son of God means something quite different than I think you think it does. Right, so it's true he is the Son of God, but they have such a low view of the Son of God. He can say, yes, I am, but listen, there's a lot more to it than you think. Okay, this is where I don't do a whole lot of illustrations, right? And I take some grief for that. But I have one this morning. Okay, and this is weird. All right, I'm putting it out there. This is where my mind went. The Dread Pirate Roberts climbing the cliffs of insanity. You might know this. Vizzini looks over the cliff, edge of the cliff, and Dread Pirate Roberts is hanging onto the cliff. And what does he say? He did not fall? Inconceivable. Inigo Montoya responds, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." That's where my mind went. That's the Sanhedrin. You say Son of God, but I don't think you understand what it truly means. Jesus had a much fuller understanding than anyone else on what it means for him to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God, but his definition is a lot more robust and detailed than theirs. So he could say, I am the Son of God, but yeah, you're missing a large portion of what that means. You say that I am. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. He is the supreme, unique, divine, and eternal Son of the Father in ways that his enemies could never possibly understand. The Sanhedrin, yes, but all the enemies now that are stacked up against him, they just don't understand. They can't understand what it means for him to be the Son of God. The Sanhedrin did not believe that he was the one and only Son of God that God had sent to give salvation for sinners. Jesus can't deny that he's the Son of God. I am the Son of God. But it's so much bigger than you realize, than you're willing to realize, than you're willing to wrestle with, and your unwillingness to think is profound. You say that I am. Well, I mean, this is the moment that the Sanhedrin's been waiting for. Right in verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Based upon this brief exchange, the Sanhedrin believes that they have all that they need to have Jesus convicted and crucified by Rome. Now see, there's irony in all of this, in a lot of this. Because the Sanhedrin couldn't convict Jesus without the help of Jesus. Jesus spoke truth, right? He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. That truth that he spoke was deadly. But he willingly chose truth. Jesus willingly chose to speak truth and to confront the hardness of the Sanhedrin. He willingly chose to go to the cross by his own words. John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." In this moment, Jesus is willingly laying down his life. I am not going to mince words. I'm going to speak truth to you, and I know that I'm laying down my life by speaking this truth. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the love of Jesus for sinners. Chills. So the leaders are now free to go to Pilate so that Rome can execute their religious agitator. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." But it is dangerously unwise to live in light of your own definition of God or of Jesus. You need to let the Bible speak to who Jesus is, right? God's word is truth. In this passage, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. The Bible speaks to who Jesus is. I mean, this is God's definition of Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the promised, waited for generation after generation, long waited for, hoped for Messiah. You go back to Luke 2. That was probably 2 years ago now. I don't know how long we've been at this. The shepherds are standing in the fields. And the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Even back then, God was saying, "This is who my Son is. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ." Jesus tells them right here very clearly in verse 69 of our text this morning that he's the Son of Man. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's going to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, a place of power and authority. He's going to exercise rule and over the universe. He's going to judge the nations. That's who he is. He is the Son of Man. And he's come with that power and authority, but he will come again to exercise that power and authority. He's the Son of God. To him, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no ends. You go to Luke chapter 3. And verses 23 to 38, you probably will skip these maybe in your reading plan. It's the genealogy of Jesus. But that genealogy ends with Jesus being the Son of God. In Luke chapter 9, verse 35, this is Jesus at the Transfiguration, right? And a voice came out of the cloud, that's God the Father saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Bible tells us who Jesus is. And you can go all the way back to Luke chapter 1 in the beginning, right? When Luke says that he's writing to Theophilus that he may understand and know what's been written. That you need to know, Theophilus, that this Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. So what further testimony do we need? We have the words of Jesus. He claims to be the Savior whom God promised to send. He's the divine judge. He's the Son of Man who will come in glory at the final judgment. He's the one and only Son of the Father. We've heard this from his own lips. This is who our Jesus is. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that hope-giving, life-giving? If we understand this, if we believe this, it changes the way we live our lives. Because we understand at a deeper level who our Savior is, who this Jesus is, who laid down his life for me and for you to pay that sin debt. Believe the testimony of Scripture concerning Jesus. Work and struggle and labor to understand how great and how big Jesus is. And listen, you're never going to ever get there. I believe that we will spend all of eternity trying to understand. You might as well start now. Do that work. He's wonderful. He's amazing. He's beautiful. He's your Lord and he is your Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And we have eternity with him. Praise God. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words. Lord, how how beautiful our Savior is. How great He is. How grand He is. The gospel, someone has said, is easy enough and simple enough for a child to understand and come to faith. But the gospel is also deep enough where we tread water to try to understand. But what we do know is that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life in perfect obedience to your will, and that He willingly laid down His life to pay the debt that we owed for our sin, our rebellion, our mocking. What hope that gives us, what joy must fill our hearts to know these truths. That because of Jesus and all that He has done for us, we are adopted into your family. We're a child of God, never to be lost. And yet, our Savior, Jesus, is still at work interceding for us as He sits at your right hand. Lord, we long for His return. We long to be with You forever and ever. But while we wait, and while we wait patiently, may we be diligent to understand the depth of the gospel, to understand the depth and the riches of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because in those we have hope. I pray this in your name.